We are returning to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6 today. We will not be talking about verse 4, because we talked about that last Sunday. We'll look at verses 1 through 3 and verses 5 through 6. So, Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read verses 1 through 6. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body, or since you have human flesh and you know how to feel pain and suffering yourself. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it is my request that you would take these words and by your Spirit and the power of the life that you have in your word, speak to us. And while you're doing that, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, sound reasoning to consider what it is you're saying to us. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I stated last week, these verses are about Christian character. And Christian character is to be marked by love. And that's love of a number of things, and we get to the last two verses, which is the antithesis, or the turning around of the matter of love. Don't love the wrong thing, God says. But the Christian's character is marked by love, and we start out with our character is to be marked by love for each other. And that's where God says, let love of the brethren continue. My father asked me this past week what I was teaching on this Sunday, and when I told him, he gave me this little saying, so I thought I would share it with you, because it shows the wrong side. It shows what we ought not to be. To dwell with saints above, that will be glory. To dwell with saints below, well, that's a different story. And I realize that little saying can bring a smile to our eyes and maybe even a story or two to our lips, but it's not the way God intends the church to be. It should be glory dwelling with saints both there and here. And just to make us see how easily things can change, let's take the case of marriage. When we first are married, we're traditionally madly in love. We have the expectation of marvelous things. We trust each other. We are working together. There's a lot of joy and occasion for good times. And that's often the way when new believers come into the church. It's like they've just got married. It's just a real positive experience. I remember going to a church with my wife and the children I had at the time, and we thought we had found heaven. It was just a marvelous experience. And then the closer I got, as I would say, to the top, in other words, as they invited me in and I worked my way up through the people in positions of power in that church, the more I realized that this wasn't quite as close to heaven as we first thought. If we're going to keep a good marriage, we have to perpetuate love. And if we're going to keep a loving church, we have to perpetuate love. And certainly one of the things that is easily lost in marriage, even though we may never separate, is that joy of love. And one of the things that can happen in the church is losing that joy of love in being together with each other. It's my opinion, and I have experienced this, so it reinforces this opinion, but it's my opinion that the church ought to be our family. And if we find joy in family anywhere, we ought to be able to find it in the body of Christ. We ought to be able to find it with the people we worship with the people that we gather with, we eat with, we pray with, we rejoice with God with. These are the people that we ought to be able to find the greatest joy. Unless, of course, your family is a family of believers. If love is going to remain in the church, it has to be nurtured in us. And so for lasting love to be in the church and to come out of us so that it is in the church, I believe we have to live the first and second commandments stated in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now there's two important truths here that I want us to see for nurturing love in the church. First, it isn't about getting love. It's about giving love. We nurture love in the home, we nurture love in the church, not because we're concerned about getting love, but because we're concerned about giving love. And secondly, we will only love the people around us to the degree that we love God above. We please the ones we love. And the more we love God, the more you're going to want to please Him. And He's saying to us, love each other. And so this is the first place that we have to nurture love, is in ourselves, a love for God and a love for each other that gets us looking outward rather than inward, gets us concerned about giving rather than receiving. The second thing that I want us to consider in terms of loving each other as a body of believers is that God says through Peter that they, in speaking to the church that Peter was writing to, he said that they purified their souls for a sincere love of the brethren. This is akin or maybe equal to, in a way, to loving God. But I think the point is well made in that they purified their souls. And the point that I want to get across is it's as we remove the impurities from our life that we are able to love God as we ought, and we are inclined to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we are clinging to the impurities, to the sin, to the selfishness, to the fears, to the other things, the pride, the other things that would pull us away from God, when we cling to those things, we cannot love God as we ought. Because we have competitive loves going on in our life. And that prevents us from loving God. And so if we are going to love as we ought to love in the church, as Christ calls us to love, we need to purify our souls for that sincere love of the brethren. In 1 John, God points out another thing that's important for us, I think, to think about in terms of loving each other, and that is the failure to love those near us is, first of all, proof that we are not yet saved, and secondly, proof that if we are saved, we don't love God. And God makes both those points in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. We are still in that lost condition. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And before you shut your ears to the word hates his brother and you say, well, you know, that's not me. And we'll get to this point a little further, so I'll make it clearer. But from God's perspective, it is either love or hate. It's not love or less love. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And so the failure to love those near us, that is in the body of Christ, is an indication that either we aren't yet born again, or 1 John 4, 7 and 8, and then 20 and 21, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And down to verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, I can see you, and if I won't love you, those I can see. The reality is I'm not yet loving a God who I cannot see. And so this is serious business. Love in the church is a marvelous thing, but it's also serious business from God's perspective. And that's why God in his word contrasts love with hate. He does not contrast love with less love or with a failure to love as we should, as if what we are doing is loving our neighbor, but just not as much as we ought. That's not the contrast in Scripture. And I realize that we do fail at times to love as we ought. And as we confess that and repent of that and get back on the path of loving as we ought to love, we acknowledge that we haven't loved as we ought. But we can't go through our whole life failing to love as we ought and think we're just loving less. Because the reality is, if we practice things that prevent us from loving the people around us, we are hating them. We are not loving them. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 points this out. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother, notice again that contrast, love and hate. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So God gauges our love as either love or hate. Yes, we fail and we need to confess that and make it right. But we should have a steady, or at least a reasonably recognized steady path of loving the people who are near us if we are going to call what we're doing love. And I made this point last week, and I want to make it again because I think it's important. Selfishness is seeking our good at the expense of another or at the expense of others. And we can certainly do that in the church. You know, I can seek my own good at your expense. You can seek your good at someone else's expense here or at the whole body's expense. And even though we are doing selfish things, we can at the same time or in conjunction to what we're doing that's selfish, do loving type things. However, doing loving things does not make us loving. If our love is consistently limited by our selfishness. And how do we know if our love is consistently limited by our selfishness? If there's an area where you will not go, I mean you will not go, have not gone, don't intend to go in the future, if there is an area where you will not go as far as God is saying to go in terms of love, your love comes to that line and selfishness rules. And that says selfishness ultimately decides how far your love will go. And so just to make the point once more, it isn't love, less love, it's love and hate. What God is calling us to do is to love one another. The next thing that God makes us aware of in His Word is that the love that we have for each other in the church, and I could say in the home as well, is one of the most significant proofs that we belong to Christ, that we're Christian. This is what is to speak largely to the world. There's two statements that Jesus makes about speaking to the world. One is, let your light shine in such a way that others will see your good deeds. In other words, we go out there and we treat people well and we show kindness, we're merciful, we're gracious, we're giving. That others may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is one significant way that we show people the goodness of God, who we belong to, why we belong to Him. And the other is by loving one another. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And I think one of the great truths that go along with this that I never understood until just in recent years, and that's the truth that we find in Romans chapter 12. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We have a world all around us that sees God's will as restrictive, as confining, as biased, as loving some and hating others, as seeking the good of some and not seeking the good of others, as foolish. It is not something that is respected. And what God has given us is the responsibility to live in such a way that we demonstrate that the will of God is good and perfect. We do that by loving each other. We demonstrate that God's will is good and perfect. And the last point I want to make about this is to have love within the church. We together, all of us, have to nurture it. We studied this before in Hebrews 10:24, but let me just read this once more. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." It's as we all work together at this, as we all encourage one another towards this, that it happens. Now, I don't say any of this to us as a church because I think we're really weak in this area. There's a lot of good going on in this fellowship in terms of loving each other. But God cautions us not to let that love slip away. Make sure it continues. And these are the ways that we can make sure it continues. Let it start in me. Let it start in you. Let it be nurtured in each one of us. And then let us focus outward, not inward. It isn't about what we get, it's about what we give. And let us make sure love continues in the body of Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have ever entertained angels without knowing it." The Christian's character is to be marked by love for strangers as well as for those in the church. Now, this could be true strangers, or it could be people that you've never known coming from another city, fellow believers who need hospitality, and you take them in. In the day when these words were written, people traveled long distances because they were forced or had to or for whatever reason, and they didn't have the nice hotels, the nice places to stay that we have today. And in those days, hotels were commonly brothels of some sort. And so people of any character did not stay in them anyway. It was the last desperate place you would stay if you couldn't get anyplace else. And so taking people in who were coming through town was an important thing to do. We don't necessarily face that same challenge, but we need to be hospitable in our own environment, in our own culture, and in our own ways that are available to us. Now, where did this statement come from, entertaining angels? Well, I don't know for sure, and it seems that everybody I've checked with doesn't know for sure either. But I can tell you that the only scripture that seems to refer to entertaining angels unawares has to do with Abraham feeding three men who came to where he was sitting one day, and he was sitting outside his tent, and three men came by, and he went out to them, and he begged them to come and have a meal with him. I don't know if he knew who they were or not. They were sent from God. They were God's angels. And after the meal, they blessed Abraham with a promise that he would have a son. So from the scripture, that's the only place that we can all figure out where this statement came from. So whether or not you will entertain angels, that's between you and God. But certainly we read Jesus' words about the final judgment. And Jesus said in a particular story that he told concerning the sheep and the goats that the difference between the sheep and the goats was that the sheep showed hospitality to strangers along with the other things that they did. And he finished that by saying, "Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me." So inasmuch as we show hospitality to the least person in our neighborhood or to the least needy person that we could meet, we are showing hospitality to Jesus Christ himself. And that's something to bear in mind. The importance of hospitality as a visible and consistent practice of the church is stated in these following ways in Scripture. In Romans 12, verse 13, God says to practice or pursue hospitality. Make it something that you actually pursue. 1 Peter 4, 9, God says to be hospitable to one another without complaint. I remember again memorizing Romans 12, and it gets down to showing mercy with cheerfulness. And the more I thought about that, you know, first of all, I wondered, why would God say show mercy with cheerfulness? Usually people that show mercy are pretty merciful. They're pretty easygoing. They're pretty nice. They're reasonably cheerful. But it can be uncheery sometimes when you show mercy in certain situations. It isn't always easy. Hospitality isn't always easy. And so he says to be hospitable to one another without complaint. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, 7 to 9, God says that an overseer or an elder must be hospitable. That's a requirement. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, God was establishing prerequisites for a widow who is to be cared for by the church. In those days, the church would actually financially care for widows that had nobody to care for them. And there are certain prerequisites that each widow had to meet. They had to be a certain age. They couldn't have any family members alive that could take care of them. There were other things that were required, and one of them was that she has to have shown hospitality to strangers. She had to demonstrate that that was in her heart to do, and that she had done that. And so hospitality is an important part of church life. It's a way we show love to the people around us. And certainly we should be hospitable to fellow believers. One of the things that Barb and I experienced was staying at Mennonite homes. Now, we weren't Mennonite, and we actually took advantage of the system. But it was, in some ways, very enjoyable to travel, and you would call ahead to the Mennonites, by the way, have a booklet of names of people that will take you in if you're traveling through their area. And so we would phone ahead, call a family and say, you know, we're coming through your area on this day. We'd like to stay at your home. Many times the requirement is a place to stay and breakfast. And then you're supposed to give them $2 ahead, at least in those days, per person for breakfast. And we did stay at several people's homes. And it was an enjoyable experience. It's the body being hospitable to the body. We're a small group of people. We're not really linked with a whole array of churches across the country, but that kind of mindset is the kind of mindset we want to nurture in ourselves. We had a fellow walk into the YMCA when we were meeting in the Y many years ago. He lived on the street, had no place to go, and Barb and I took him into the house. That's showing hospitality. And so these are things that we can do. And we want to nurture this mindset. This is part of building that Christian character of love. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body, or since you also have human flesh, and you know what it is to suffer. You know what pain is. And so Christian character is marked by love for prisoners and the ill-treated. Now, the prisoners that are referred to here were not criminals. The writer here is not referring to criminals, but to Christians who, having been persecuted for their faith in Christ, were put in prison. And the ill-treated were Christians who were experiencing persecution of a different nature. They hadn't been thrown in prison. They had their goods taken, their houses maybe burned, businesses destroyed, whatever was being done to persecute them. And so they were experiencing terrible times as well, but of a different nature. And if you look back to Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews covers this whole idea about the Hebrews themselves. Hebrews 10, verse 32 to 34 says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened," in other words, you came to faith in Christ, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." And so God is saying, look, love those brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for the faith. And we want to do that. We may not have anybody around us who we can care for in that way, but there are organizations who care for folks who are suffering in that way. We can help support them. We have folks in other places around the world. We have Middle East, Ukraine, Kyrgyzstan. They know people who are suffering. We can help them care for those folks there. And so there are ways that we can be involved. And God is saying, look, show your love. Have that mark of character whereby you show love to prisoners and those who are suffering. Just to give you two statements from history about this, early church days. There's a fellow who was named Tertullian, and in the Apology, was an apologetics for the Christian faith, he wrote these words: "If there happened to be any in the minds," now in the minds was being, if you were a Christian, you were forced to work in Roman mines. That was a punishment. It would be like being sent to Siberia to work in whatever places you would work there. "So if there happened to be any in the mines or banished to the islands out in the Mediterranean or shut up in prisons for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of the church." The church is to care for them. Now the church, by the way, did so well that by the time the 4th century came along, Christians were known for helping their own folks in Roman jails. And this became so upsetting to the Roman hierarchy that the Emperor Licinius passed legislation decreeing that no one was to show kindness to any prisoner by supplying food or other aid when that prisoner was suffering. And if a prisoner was starving to death, you were not to show any mercy by giving the prisoner any food. And if you were caught, you were to be starved to death yourself. So the church had risen up to care for its own so well that when Rome was persecuting the Christians, they had to keep that persecution on the edge of suffering by denying fellow Christians from coming into the prisons and caring for those who were there. And my encouragement to us is, let this be our mindset as well. Romans 13, 5 and 6. Christian character is marked by freedom from the love of money. And for the Christian, love of money or dependence on money is to be replaced by our love for God and our faith in God as our provider. And we are to add to that faith the quality of contentment. So let me read Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" All right, so there's a number of points that I want to make about this to help us see why God would say this to us. First of all, the love of money is a sure sign of unbelief or distrust of God. When we look to money, we are looking away from God. When we love money, what it's speaking of is trusting in money. And when we trust in money or depend on it, we do that for three essential things that we ought to look to God for. We look to money for provision. We look to money for protection. And we look to money for happiness. Provision, protection, and happiness. And I want to give you just some examples of these three areas by breaking each of the areas down into, as it were, subcategories, and you can go further than that. When we look to money to be our provider, we stop praying for God to provide. "Give us this day our daily bread." Yes. And we think that the money is what is going to provide it. And yes, the money does buy our daily bread. But regardless of the money we have, God is the provider. And so when we look to money to be the provider, we quit, we stop praying to God to provide. When we look to money to be our provider, we often pursue excess in terms of food. I don't mean just what we eat, but what we store. In terms of shelter, it's very easy in our culture to have a house that you have truly little need of. But we've got the money, we got the house. Clothing, excess in clothing. And I'll just throw in, because it's an easy one, transportation. We use our resources to buy more than we need, because our resources have become our provider. And when our resources are our provider, not only have we quit praying to God to provide, we've quit being content with what it is God wants to provide. And that's why we use our resources for the bigger and better. When we look to money to be our provider, we use it to provide security against present want or future need. And we do that by trying to increase our income. And I think getting a raise is a marvelous idea. It shows that your employer is appreciative of you and has respect for your work and wants to keep you. I mean, there's a lot of good things that are said by getting a raise. But I'm also aware that it is very easy for us as Christians to get a raise and then increase our standard of living to reflect the raise, rather than increase our giving and keep our standard of living where it is. That's what I would say is loving money instead of God. We spend a lot of money on insurance. Insurance is protecting us against the what-ifs of the future. And I'm not saying we should have no savings, don't hear this, but when we trust in money, it's hard to have enough savings. And so we usually want to put away more and more and more, and so we make investments and we buy valuable possessions in order to protect us from future want. There isn't a person in this room who knows if he's going to be alive tomorrow. But we live as if we're going to be alive for another 50 years. As if we're going to actually retire and need all this money. And most people do. And it's likely we're going to be one of those most people, but we don't know it. And I'm only pointing out a mindset here that should be reflected in our life. When we use our money to protect ourselves, we use it to buffer us from too much suffering. When we've had too much suffering, we like to spend some money. Why? Because it seems to distance us from that suffering. And that's a form of self-protection. It helps us find relief from hardship, or we even use it to relieve us from the consequences of sin. Not that any of us would do this, but one clear example that's easy to see is the whole AIDS epidemic. People want to continue engaging in immorality, and then they want to use money to find relief from the diseases that come from engaging in that immorality. That's loving money. If we eat poorly, we want to use our money to buy the kinds of medical attention that can help us regain our health and maybe even still eat poorly. We don't sleep well. We worry. We have all these things that we bring into our life that have no business being in our life. They're against the Word of God, but we tend to use our money to solve these consequences. That's trusting in our money to protect us. I say this hesitantly because this is just my opinion, and please, everybody here, understand this is just my opinion. I'm only putting it out there to encourage some thought. This is not God said. But I think we as Christians should seriously consider what we do to prolong our life. I look at my own parents. Medications they take prolong their life. If they stop taking those medications, it's possible they might keep living. It's probable they would go to be with the Lord. I look at life in such a way that says, that's trusting in money, not in God. And I realize we need medication. There are times when it's extremely helpful and we ought to take it. If you have a strep throat, it's wonderful to get that medication to get rid of it, because it hurts like blazes to swallow when you have a strep throat, and it's hard to get rid of. And there are other things where medication and doctor's help is really important. But I'm just pointing out an area where it's easy for us to trust in our money rather than God, to take it out of God's hands, put it in the medical profession's hands because we have the money to do it. And so we protect ourselves in those ways. And the third thing is happiness. How many of us purchase comfort in life? Now, I have a marvelous chair in my office, and it's a great chair for napping in. And the only thing that I can say good about it is I didn't buy it. It was given to me. But, you know, that kind of a chair is a marvelous chair to have. You know, and even it mine doesn't, but, you know, if they even vibrate and give you that nice little massage or make it feel better. But it is easy for us to trust in our resources to buy comfort. There's a lot of the world that knows no comfort like we know. And I would encourage us to be careful about using our resources for comfort, because it says something about what we love. Not that we should have no comfort. Again, I'm not suggesting that. We use our resources for happiness in purchasing not just a little entertainment, but a lot of entertainment. Not just a few toys, but a lot of toys, and big boy toys. And I've certainly enjoyed those myself. Not just possessions, but self-pleasing possessions. Sporting activities, hobbies. I mean, there's all these things that we can get involved in that we use our money for. Let your way of life be free from the love of money. Before you all came today, I was listening to some music, and one of the songs that came on was God Alone is Enough. And that truly is a worthy thought. It's something that we could think through, pray through, contemplate. Do we need all the comforts? Do we need all the entertainment, all the toys? Do we need another self-pleasing possession? Do I need more sporting equipment? Do I need another hobby? Could I be content with God so that I don't fall into that trap of loving money? Do I need to purchase things that dull my senses, especially dulling my senses to things that should be dealt with through repentance and the pursuit of godliness? When we love money, we are worshiping a false god. We're storing treasure on earth, which can't be taken with us into eternity. We are despising or hating God when we love money. And we're nurturing covetousness. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he says an interesting thing. The eye is the lamp of the body. What does that have to do with money? The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So if my eye is looking around at the things that I want some more of, or in addition to what I have, or better than what I have, and that is one of the compelling driving forces in my life, then that's a darkness in my eye. Verse 24 of that section, no one can serve two masters. You can't love God and money at the same time, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one, cling to one, and despise the other. According to Colossians 3:5, greed is equal or amounts to idolatry. We're serving a false god when we serve money. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We could, and we spent a number of years in the early days of Redford Church, we could live on less and give more away. I'm not asking you to give it to me, but that is something that we should, as Christians, truly think about. Living on less, giving more away. And I would say that what we do with our resources says two things about us and God. What we think about God and what we think about his work. There's two primary ways to free ourselves from the love of money. And those two primary ways are faith in God as our provider and protector. The more we trust in God to be our provider and protector, the more we free ourselves from the love of money. I am not asking anybody in this room to live as Barbie and I live. But I will tell you that to this day, God has provided everything we need. And we've lived without, and I'm not saying this against anyone, I'm just making a point. We've lived without many of the things, many of the securities, many of the financial securities, many of the other things that most people in our church and in the world depend on. And here's what God himself says about that in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. And I've shared this before. It took me a while. In choosing to trust the Lord and to live on less, it took me a while to be content when the money was going out. I always felt better when the money was coming in. And I felt really bad, sometimes angry, when the money was going out. And I had to really work that out with God to the point where I could say, okay, God, whether the money's coming in or the money's going out, it's all your money. It's not mine. So if the car breaks down, money goes out. That's it. It's no big deal. God's provided. I stand before you today fully clothed, except for socks. Barbie and I drove different vehicles to the meeting today. We have a house to live in, bicycles to ride. We have plenty of food. I'm reasonably healthy. And all of this God has provided. How? Honestly, I can't tell you. But I can tell you those words are true. I confidently say to you, the Lord is my helper. Now, I will not confidently tell you to be lazy and expect God to be your helper. But I can confidently say, if you live the way God says to live, and you choose to love Him instead of money, He will take care of you. The second way that we can break ourselves free from the love of money is contentment with God's provision. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 says this, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." And then notice the next words, "For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall or should be content." When we become content with what God has provided, we break free from the love of money and find the reasonableness of faith in God. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul said, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. I've stayed with poor people, I've stayed at rich homes. And sure, the rich homes are really nice, but," he said, "I know how to get along in both situations. I've traveled with folks who had a little more money, and I've traveled with folks who had none. Some days I was able to sell a lot of tents. Some months I sold hardly any. Maybe didn't even get any made." So he knew both sides of the story. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need." What's the secret? I can pass through all those things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, why would he even want to pass through all those things? Why not stay on the good side? The reason was there was something more important than money. There was something more important than provision. There was something more important than whatever all the things are we think are so important in our culture. And that important thing was God and the work of God. He valued God. He valued the work of God. Now, does this mean we no longer have to work in order to provide for our family? And the answer is no. Let me conclude these two verses with 1 Timothy 5:8. "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household," in other words, you should provide for your family that's outside your household too, "but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Yeah, we need to work. But even in working, we want to live in such a way as to demonstrate that we are free from the love of money. What are we here for? Why are we even alive? Are we here for ourselves? And all these things of love don't matter anymore. Who is at the top of our life? Me, or is it God? What we want to do is we want to make sure it's God, and if he's not, push him back up there. Because if it's God, then these verses that we've just looked at make perfect sense. They call us to love those near us, whether a brother or a sister in Christ or a stranger in need of hospitality, and to love those near us with our resources. And there's plenty of need out there. And they call us to beware of the love of money. Why? This is my answer. The love of money is like a chain, an unbreakable chain, that yanks us back to being here in this life for ourselves rather than for God. So beware of the love of money. May we, as followers of Jesus Christ, remember why God created us. And may we focus on loving as we are loved, not by those around us, but by God Himself. And may our love as a church be such for each other and for those outside of our fellowship. May our love be such an example to those who observe our lives that it's easy for them to conclude we're Christian. Let's bow together in prayer.